Now, we come to the second lecture, and in the second lecture we focus upon the first part of the course, and that is creation. As I said in the original lecture, these lectures are not in their final format, and what I hope to give you in this hour is simply an overview of material that I've given before, and the substance of the 1689 confession with reference to this subject of creation. So I've handed out 1689 confessions, and I'd just like to read and expound that statement in the 1689. That's the first thing that I want to do. Then I want to say some things about the 7 days of creation, particularly as these things relate to science. And then I simply want to give a few practical implications and applications of the doctrine of creation. And as I said, the detailed material for you to read is going to be handed to you in the extensive labor of Pastor Mark Sarver, which is being copied and should be available, God willing, by the end of the week. Now then, let us pray and ask for God's blessing. Father, as we come to study together this evening the subject of creation, we pray that you would bless us and glorify your name in our midst as we study these things together. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now let's look at the confession statement. In the beginning, it pleased God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for the manifestation of the glory of His eternal power, wisdom, and goodness, to create or make the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. Now, if you take all the flesh away, the bone of paragraph 1 is a very simple statement. Can you find the bones of paragraph 1 there? Take away all the meat, give me the bone. What's the skeleton? Well, that's pretty close to the bone. It's just got a little bit of fat and meat on it. That's close. You want to try cutting a little closer to the bone? Well, I mean, that's true, but that statement is not found in that particular sentence. And that's pretty close to the bone. But here I would say that the bone of what they say here is simply, it pleased God to create. That's it. It pleased God to create. That's probably the smallest sentence that makes any sense that you can make out of that assertion. Everything else is meat. That's bone. Now, bone is the smallest sentence you can make out of it and still have a sentence. It pleased God to create. Sentence, right? That's it. You strip any more than that away. Everything else is meat. In the beginning, it pleased God to create. It pleased God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to create. It pleased God for the manifestation of the glory of His power, wisdom, and goodness to create. To create or make. To create or make the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible. To create in the space of 6 days. To create all things and all very good. Everything else is meat. Now there's good meat on that bone. That's a good meal for you. But basically the bone is, it pleased God to create. And the writers of the confession then answer various questions about that very simple fact that it pleased God to create throughout the paragraph. That little bone is good and fat by the time they are done. And the first thing they tell you is the time of creation. The time of creation. They tell you when. They answer the question when it pleased God to create. Observe. In the beginning, it pleased God to create. They specify the time of creation. And of course, that comes from the very first phrase of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God created in the beginning. Before creation, there was no space, there was no time, there was no matter, there was no energy, there were no angels. There was only God. There was when only God was. In the beginning, He created the heavens and the earth. Second thing that they focus upon and expound is the author of creation. The author of creation says, it pleased God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It pleased God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to create. And they appeal to John 1. All things were made through Him. To Hebrews chapter 1. They could also appeal to Colossians 1. They appeal to Job 26:13. And they could appeal to Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. They specify that creation is the work of the triune God. They answered the question, who did the creating? They're concerned to let you know that the author of creation is the triune God. The Father is the Creator. The Son is the Creator. The Spirit is the Creator. It is not that the Father alone created, but the Father, Son, and Spirit together are the author of creation. Then, thirdly, they focus upon the purpose of creation. It pleased God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for the manifestation of the glory of His eternal power, wisdom, and goodness to create. For the manifestation of the glory of His eternal power, wisdom, and goodness. Why did it please God to create? What intention did He have? What was His purpose? His purpose was this. He intended to manifest the glory of His power, the glory of His wisdom. He intended to display the glory of His goodness. Creation, therefore, involves general revelation. It involves a general revelation. It reveals the power, deity, wisdom, and goodness of God. And it was precisely for this purpose that He was pleased to create in the first place. This is why the world exists. It exists in order to manifest these traits of God. And the writers refer us at this point to Romans 1 and verse 20. Recall the text that we studied in the doctrine of God. God has not failed in His purpose. For this text clearly teaches that the things that are made see by means of, that men see by means of the things that are made, the eternal power and deity of God. That which is what is known about God is manifest among them, for God manifested it to them, for the invisible things of Him, since the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being perceived by means of the things that are made, even His everlasting power and divinity, that they may be without excuse, because that knowing God. Also, the heavens declare the glory of God. And I won't expound these texts again. We considered them in this respect in the last module. Now, in the context, the apostle is showing why men need Christ, and they need Christ because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven upon every sinner by nature. And men are inexcusable, not only those who have received the special revelation of the Bible, but even those who have never been privileged to receive special revelation, even people who have never had the Word of God written, are inexcusable because through creation, God has already manifested to them His deity and power. Design and causation, as we saw, are stamped upon creation. It's stamped upon it, made in heaven. Everyone sees that. Everyone lives his life in the light of it, and no one who hates God wants to face it. The men who hate God suppress it. His everlasting deity as the great designer of the world and His everlasting power as the one who gives life and breath to all things, these things are abundantly displayed in creation and all see it. And the purpose of creation was to manifest these things. Now let's consider the scope or extent or object, if you can put it that way, of creation. Now we answer the question, what did God make? See how it's put. To create or make the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible. To create or make the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible. God has made the material world and everything in it. Perhaps the word world is used here in the broadest sense by the writers, synonym for what we would call cosmos or universe. He made the universe. He made the cosmos. He made the world, the heavens, and the earth. He made everything in the heavens and the earth. He made everything visible, all the material things in the heaven and earth. He made things invisible. He created the spiritual world. And here the writers make reference to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. That He made the world and all things in it, whether visible or invisible. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. Colossians 1:16. Speaking of Christ, we read, "For in Him were all things created, in the heavens and upon the earth, things visible and things invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things have been created through Him and unto Him." Not only through Him, but also unto Him, for Him. But the point here is to focus on the scope of creation. He not only made the heavens and earth and everything on the earth, the sea and the sky and the land and the trees and the animals, but He also created the angels, the non-material beings, and He created the whole material world. He's the creator of mass and energy, space and time, the entire material universe and everything in it. And He's the creator of the entire spiritual world, the angels, and even the creator of those angels which eventually became demons and fallen angels. Everything has been created by God. There's nothing outside the scope of God's creation. If it exists, then it has been made, and if it has been made, then God has made it. Observe the next thing that they mention is what's called the duration of this work of creation. The duration of the work of creation. The duration of the work. In the space of 6 days. In the space of 6 days. It pleased God to create or make the world in the space of 6 days. Now, this element of creation is something which recently has come under tremendous attack. To believe that God made everything in 6 days, we are told, is utter nonsense. No, we're being told this world was formed over eons of time. And even many Christians today, in trying to be, quote, sensitive, which is the best construction you can put on it, to the dictates of modern science, have invented the so-called day-age theory of creation. And according to this formulation, the, quote, days of creation are viewed as long geological ages consisting of eons and millions of years, in order that we might not seem to be saying something which certain facets of geology and other sciences are telling us today concerning the so-called great age of the earth. However, there is no reason whatsoever to depart from the biblical teaching that the world was made in the space of 6 days. The clear statement on this perspective is found in the book of Exodus chapter 20, and clearly our confession of faith knows nothing about a day-age theory of creation. When it said in the confession in the space of 6 days, why can't you interpret that to mean 6 day-ages? Why couldn't you take the same hermeneutic that you supposedly apply to what Moses wrote and apply it to this? You know they didn't mean that. But if you want to twist words, you could twist these words the same way. Right? Look at Exodus chapter 20. Clear, in my mind, refutation of the day-age theory and support of the teaching of our confession of faith. Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath unto Jehovah thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days Jehovah made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore Jehovah blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now, how do you read this? This is what it says. Let's take out the meat. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, for in 6 days Jehovah made the heaven and earth. 6 days shalt thou labor, For in 6 days, Jehovah made the heaven and earth. Now, who in his mind can read this text honestly in exegesis and say, 6 days shalt thou labor, for in 6 geological ages, consisting of eons of millions and millions of years, Jehovah made the heaven and earth. Could anybody conceivably read that into the text as what is intended there? Absolutely and utterly not. So either Moses is all wet about science, or the day-age theory is unbiblical. 6 geological ages shalt thou labor and do all thy work, for in 6 geological ages, is it even possible to import into this passage without gross distortion of the Word of God the concept of geological ages? Is it not clear that the same day that we're to work is the same day that God created it? Is that not obvious? Straightforward? Could there be any question? Would anybody reading that over ever think, if he didn't know that he had to read that in for some reason, that it could mean geological age consisting of millions of years, when it says 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, for in 6 days? Well, it's obviously the same usage. And I find it inconceivable that we would think that this could possibly mean geological age consisting of millions of years, and yet there are some today who are conceiving the exegetically inconceivable. Now, I'm not suggesting that there are no difficulties with the idea that the world was created in 6 days. You say, what do you mean? Well, for one thing, the sun wasn't created till the 4th day. So what we call sidereal days, with the earth relating to the sun, the first 3 days couldn't have been days of that nature because there was no sun to relate to the earth, even though there was light for the first 3 days. Does that justify us in thinking of days as geological ages that last for billions of years? Absolutely not. But I'm simply saying that I'm not suggesting there are no difficulties. But the point is that these days, whether before or after the precise bringing of relation to earth and sun, were days of approximately 24 hours in length. It's pretty simple. Now, I'm not saying no problem. But how can I explain how the earth rotating without a sun had days before the sun was created on the fourth? I can't explain that. But there were days. 3 of them. Without a sun. There was another light from. Well, I don't intend to ridicule anybody, but I really hope that people who have never realistically faced the force of Exodus chapter 20 will take it to heart and face the force of it. That there's no way that Exodus 20 is in any way consistent with the teaching of the day age theory. It's just totally contradictory. It can't be true. So the bottom line, brethren, is that the day age theory had its origin in an effort to appease modern science. That's where it comes from. And we must not be intimidated by the dictates of modern science away from our belief in the Word of God. And you see, that's the spirit that concerns me. The day-age theory doesn't have a solid exegetical foundation. It's built on a foundation of sand and supposition. Now, there's something else here associated with this that is behind it, and that's the concept of a uniformitarian approach. What is it that these geologists think they see that leads them to the erroneous conclusion. See, I want to address it from a slightly different angle now. Where do they get this idea that the world is millions and millions and even billions of years old? Where do they get this nonsense from? They get it from an assumption that they make. What's called a uniformitarian approach. That's where it comes from. And there's something which demonstrates that this uniformitarian approach is wrong, and that is the concept of apparent age. When we come to creation, we must face the reality of apparent age. Now, apparent age is what takes all the teeth out of the geology which creates all the pressure that leads to the day-age theory. And so, therefore, let's look at apparent age, because once you believe that apparent age is in the Bible, the geology that leads you to the day-age theory has no teeth. Now, in Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, we read of the account of the creation of Adam and Eve. And it says, "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed." Now, when Adam and Eve were both created on the sixth day, how old were they? Not a day old. How old did they look? Okay. Now let's transport a modern scientist back into the Garden of Eden with all of his instruments, and he's going to decide, based on his uniformitarian principles, how old Adam and Eve really are. Now the uniformitarian approach says that the processes which are in practice today have always been in practice. And the things which operate today have always operated, and they've always operated the same. Now that's a uniformitarian assumption. Now we know that assumption, if it applied to Adam and Eve, where's it going to land us? So now he's going to assume that. And based on what he knows about human life, here he is in the Garden of Eden, and he runs into Adam, and he runs into Eve. How old do you think he's going to conclude Adam and Eve are? He knows how human beings originate. He knows about human natal and prenatal development. Is any scientist dropped into the Garden of Eden, one day after the creation of Adam and Eve, going to come to the conclusion that Adam and Eve are one day old? Absolutely not. I know what a one day old baby looks like. And based on my uniformitarian principles, assuming that things have always operated the way they operate today, I go back to Adam and Eve on the first day of their creation, and I come to the conclusion that Adam is 37 years old and Eve is 23. 35? I don't. What are you going to consider? Adam is 37 and Eve is 23. But I'm wrong. I'm totally wrong. I'm way out. I'm way out. They're a few hours old, a few minutes old, 1 second old, and I've concluded he's 37 years old. I'm so far out, it isn't even funny. Because my uniformitarian assumption is absolutely wrong and radically unbiblical. And that's why I have reached a tremendous error in my conclusion. I am so far out, it's not even funny. Furthermore, my scientific principles and observations are totally inadequate to tell me how old Adam really is. Science is not powerful enough to take me back and tell me about the processes of creation. I don't know how God made them. I have to learn by revelation. And revelation tells me that God formed that man in a moment of time out of dust and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became living soul. Then he put him to sleep, took one of his ribs, formed it into a woman, brought her to him, and they both appeared to be fully grown when in reality they were newborn. Now, what do you think of that? So now these people are going to tell us that the world is billions and billions of years old because it appears to have age. Adam would appear to be 35 or 25, and Eve 23 or 33, whereas in reality they're both newborn babes, and the Bible teaches us that apparent age is true, that there is apparent age with regard to creation, that he created them mature, not as newborn babes. That's why we must not be intimidated. We mustn't be afraid when geologists come with their assumptions, uniformitarian assumptions, and tell us that the world appears, assuming, that everything always operated just the way it operates now. Yeah, but that's a big assumption. It's a wrong assumption. And it leads to grievous error, and Christians ought not to be operating in these fields of geology with those assumptions any more than we ought to be operating in the field of anthropology with those assumptions. The whole creation, when he created the trees, how old do you think they looked? The trees were a day old and they're fully grown. You would assume they were hundreds and hundreds of years old, but they weren't. He didn't just create seeds and let them grow. Created a full tree. Bible says he did. So what they're doing is using assumptions and extrapolating beyond the field of data. And that always, let me tell you, always leads to error. When you make assumptions and extrapolate beyond the field of data, you are always going to reach conclusions which are wrong. It's one of the fundamental principles of scientific study that you never violate. We tried to build petrochemical complexes that way, they'd blow up in our faces. One of the things we know is we can never take material that comes from a set of data and extrapolate it to another set of pressure and temperature conditions and expect that the information is going to be right. It's always wrong. And scientists know that. That's why it is dirty pool to take this stuff and extrapolate it outside the field of what you can observe and reproduce, make assumptions, and then walk around like you know everything about what happened when you know nothing about it. And you're really teaching doctrine. It's not really science. It doesn't deserve the name science. It's a prostitution of the scientific method. That's what grieves my soul about it. So we shouldn't be surprised when people come up with error. And we certainly shouldn't be intimidated so that we feel pressure to manipulate and squeeze the Word of God so it agrees with this error. Rather, we ought to believe what this book says, and call science with humility to take the place which God has given us. Now, the bottom line says, and this is the final piece of meat on the bones, it says, it pleased God to create, and all very good. And all very good. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. This is one of the things that is emphasized over and over and over. All very good. It pleased God to create. God saw everything that he made. There was no evil in what he saw. God was pleased with his creation. Even the discerning eye of the holy and pure God could find and found no fault in creation. Found no fault in it. It was very good. The material world is not evil because it was very good. The world was all very good. The angels were good. Man was good. The original creation was without sin. It pleased God. Evil has not always existed in the world. It has not always coexisted. Evil is not co-eternal with God. That's not true. The result of creation was that everything that he made was very good. Now there's one other thing that perhaps needs to be added to this. And I should perhaps have brought saved by the book. The Westminster Confession adds something to this statement. Do you know what the Westminster adds to this statement? Observe what this says. R says to create or make the world. That's what the Westminster says. It pleased God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, for the manifestation of the glory of His eternal power, wisdom, and goodness in the beginning to create or make of nothing the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. See the difference? What is in the Westminster Confession, which is not in the 1689? What little phrase? Of nothing! Creatio ex nihilo! Right! Creation out of nothing. It emphasizes the means of creation. The heavens were formed by the Word of God. And God said, and there was. The Westminster Confession emphasizes something which it seems to me is very important, and that is the mode or manner of creation. That is, God made everything out of nothing. He simply spoke. And when he spoke, it came to be. Now, that doesn't mean that he didn't use something which he already made out of nothing to make man. For example, what did he use to make man? Dust. And perhaps the writers were concerned that that might be confounded and thus remove the phrase, I don't know. But the point is that we must also stress somehow, as the Westminster stressed, the means or mode of creation, that he simply spake and it was done by the Word of God. The heavens were formed. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. He made everything out of nothing. So then I have, therefore, for you, my brethren, these 7 points. Have you followed the 7 points? The time of creation, the author of creation, the scope, the time of creation, the author of creation, the purpose of creation, the scope of creation, the duration of creation, the result of creation, and the manner of or mode of creation out of nothing by the word of God. 6 of those points stressed by our 1689 confession, the 7th also set forth in the Westminster Confession, Creatio ex nihilo, creation out of nothing, simply by the word and will of God alone. Now here, therefore, is what the writers, the old writers, tell us about creation. They tell us when and who and what and why and how and so what resulted. Isn't that a wonderful? All of the fundamental adverbial questions. When did it happen in the beginning? Who did it? The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What did He create? The universe and everything. And why did He do it? To display His own glory. And how long did it take Him? 6 days. And what resulted? Something which was very good. And by what means or mode did He do it? He made it all by His own word out of nothing. And for that, we praise and bless the name of our God and Creator. Now that's the first thing that I wanted to go over with you in this lecture on creation. I wanted to give you an overview of creation as set forth in our own confession of faith. Now there's a second thing that I want to focus on in this lecture on creation, and I'm going to do all of this in the one lecture, because when I finish this, we're done for this evening. So I may take a little longer, but we'll be out of here long before 9 o'clock. Okay? Second thing that I want to do is I want to say some things about the study of creation. Now, I cannot at this point go into the detailed study of creation, but I want to address something about the study of creation and recognize that the study of creation is set forth to us in the book of Genesis. That in Genesis, the study of creation has a name. You know what it's called? Science. Even as the study of providence is history, so the study of creation is called science. And a very suitable and comprehensive framework for the study of creation is provided by the Creator Himself in Genesis chapter 1, 1 to 2, 3. The Creator has seen fit to disclose to us in order, in an orderly way, exactly what He made, how He made it, when He made it, the condition it was in when He made it, and in many instances He even gives us the reason and practical purpose for which He made it. Now, therefore, I told you these lectures would not be in their final form. And certainly slapping notes around the table is not the final form. Any event, first of all, in the first day, you have what we could call the foundational sciences. The study of the things done on the first day is the foundational sciences. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and God said, "Let there be light." Genesis 1, 1 to 5. This describes, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Beginning, heavens, earth. It describes the creation of mass and energy, the heavens and the earth, and of space and time in the beginning. Therefore, the foundation of all science is the study of mass and energy in space and time. And this is called chemistry, and physics. The focus of chemistry is upon the properties of the elements, that is the mass, and their combination. The focus of physics is upon the action and interaction of matter and energy in space and time. The focus of physics is upon the action and interaction of matter and energy in space and time. So in this phrase, you have really the very foundation of science, chemistry and physics, in the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The study of the elements and their interrelations and how they combine, that's chemistry. And the study of mass and energy and its interaction in space and time and action is called physics. And you see, here's the beauty. In this first day, the Creator has highlighted for us the very fulcrum of the mass-energy continuum, the very fulcrum of the space-time continuum. You know what that fulcrum is? A mysterious entity which he calls light. And Einstein, the genius, summarized this relationship in a single mathematical statement, E equals mc squared, where E equals energy, M equals mass, and C equals the speed of light squared. And it's not accidental that on the first day you have mass and energy and light. Because light is the fulcrum of the mass, energy, space, time continuum. So in this very first day you have the foundational sciences, the study of the things of the first day. These are the very foundational sciences of chemistry and physics. And at the very hub of that chemistry and physics is the mysterious entity God made called light. People don't know if it's mass or energy. They don't know what it is. It's light. That's all you can say about it. In some ways, it has the properties of a particle. Some way where that would be mass. And in some ways it has the properties of a wave. That would be energy. Is it mass? Is it energy? It's the fulcrum of the mass-energy continuum and the space-time continuum. And the study of that is chemistry and physics, and that genius said E equals MC squared. And express that striking relationship. There it is in the Bible. Light. The very foundation of the scientific study. Secondly, the environmental sciences. The foundational sciences of chemistry and physics, that's the study of the things of the first day. But then comes the environmental sciences, the study of the things of the second, third, and fourth days. On the second day, God made the atmosphere, Genesis 1:6-8, which he named heaven. On the third day, he fashioned the surface of the earth with the oceans and the land and the flora, Genesis 1:9-13. On the fourth day, he furnished the heavens, outer space, with the sun and the moon and the stars, Genesis 1:14-19. On these days, the Creator provided and fashioned the inanimate environment. Inanimate environment. The atmosphere. The earth, ocean, land, and flora. And the heavens, outer space, sun, moon, and stars. Second day, third day, fourth day. And the terminology employed in the inspired account makes this distinction between inanimate environment and animate life both clearly and emphatically. So the study of the inanimate environment consists of meteorology, The study of the atmosphere and its phenomenon, especially the weather. Oceanology, geology, and botany. The study of the sea, the earth, and the flora, which constitute the environment on the face of the earth, the third day. And astronomy, the study of the heavens and the heavenly bodies, the studies of the fourth day. Those second day studies, meteorology. Third day studies, geology, botany, oceanology. Fourth day study, astronomy. And all of these things together, meteorology, geology, botany, oceanology, and astronomy, inanimate environmental sciences. And along with these are other related fields of study, geography and oceanography, whereby the contours of earth and seas are studied in that. The navigational and chronological sciences, wherein the order the Creator designed for us through the heavenly bodies is analyzed and recorded. Navigation by the stars. It should be carefully noted that the Creator clearly distinguishes the organic flora, botanical life, which He includes as part of the inanimate environment, from animate life, which He calls nefesh chaya, living soul, which is next to be considered. But then comes what you could call the animational sciences. Now what am I talking about? I'm talking about the study of creation. I've given you an overview of the Confession on Creation. My second point is the study of creation divided into three headings. The foundational sciences, the first day. The environmental sciences, the second, third, and fourth day. And now the animational sciences, the fifth and sixth day. On the fifth and sixth days, God made the living creatures, or animate life. And He employs a special terminology, nefesh chaya, translated living soul or living creature. And He employs this special terminology to depict this final aspect of His great work of creation. On the fifth day, He made the living creatures in the seas, and atmosphere, the birds and the fish and the sea creatures. On the sixth day, He made the living creatures of the earth. And the final living creature which He made is man, the image of God. And the study of these living creatures is called zoology. And the Creator makes clear, coming from the Greek word zoe, which means life. And the Creator makes clear that He has fashioned, it means a discourse concerning animate life, zoology. The Creator makes clear that He has fashioned the living creatures in distinct categories or kinds. After their kind. And the branches of zoology suggested in the inspired account are distinguished in terms of their habitat. The fifth day, the birds and the sea creatures. Thus, ornithology, the study of the living creatures of the atmosphere, and marine zoology, the study of the living creatures of the seas, that's the fifth day. The sixth day, land zoology, the study of the living creatures on the land. However, the distinction in vogue today in zoology was introduced by John Ray, R-A-Y, 1628 to 1705. And he employed structural similarity rather than habitat as the fundamental criterion for naming and classifying animals. But it was Carolus Linnaeus, CaroluSlinnaeus, who lived from 1707 to 1778, who introduced the binomial system of nomenclature, that is, genus and species after their kind. And clearly, it is the place of man to name and classify the animals, Genesis 2:19. And this aspect of zoology, which devises names for the animals, is called taxonomy. T-A-X-O-N-O-M-Y. The study of the form and structure of the living things is called anatomy. The study of their function and behavior is called physiology. The study of their development is embryology, and the study of their inherited characteristics is called genetics. Now, sadly, the whole field of zoology, as you know, has been grievously marred by the introduction of evolutionary doctrine by Charles Darwin, 1809 to 1882, and others. And so radical is the error, and so deep their animosity to their Creator, that the biblical distinction of kind is rejected altogether, and there's little value of any place on collation by habitat. But now observe that, and carefully, that man himself is introduced by his Creator as a living creature, whose habitat is the earth. And the study of man is thus a proper branch of the study of living things, or zoology, and it is called anthropology. But in the account, man is not introduced as just another animate creature. He's given a unique and special place as a separate kind of animate creature. He is the image of God. And thus, the whole field of studies related to human life, human anatomy, human physiology, human embryology, human genetics, thus that properly belongs, in a sense, to science. This simply underscores that man is part of God's creation. He's a living creature, and the study of man is the study of another aspect of creation. But he's a unique creature whose very existence is bound up with God. Now, I could go in then to anthropology, but I'll leave that for another day. We'll deal with that later on. But I won't going to get into the study of man in detail at this point. What I wanted to show to you in this hour is how the creation account provides a framework for science, and how studying the creation is science. That's what it is. Chemistry and physics, studying the heavens and the earth, the fulcrum of which is light. The environmental sciences, studying the atmosphere, the earth, and the sea, and the flora, and astronomy, the stars. All part of studying creation, studying the living things, zoology, the living things of the atmosphere, the living things of the sea, the living things on the land, even studying man, because it's part of creation. And so, because he's part of creation, studying creation is science. Science is not unbiblical. God has made this world, and he's made it for us to study, so that when we study it, we would give him all the glory, and a beautiful framework for the study of the whole creation and everything he made is given to us right in the days of Genesis chapter 1. Right through the very order of what God made. This tremendous order and structure for us to study creation. My whole point in dealing with this, I'm not trying to give you how a detailed analysis of botany or zoology and everything, but I'm telling you that the framework for the study of creation is the framework for science is given to us in the Bible. And that's a comprehensive framework because it's a comprehensive description of this created order. Now, how long have we been going now? About an hour, okay. 56, okay. We got an hour and a half tape in there? All right, that's good. Now that brings me to the third main point of this lecture. I've first of all given you an overview of the 1689 doctrine of creation. Then I've focused upon the study of creation and shown you how the creation account establishes a framework for the study of creation, a framework for science. Now the third and final thing that I want to say in this lecture on creation is I want to address the practical implication and application of creation. So what? So God created the world, so what? So what? Well, several things. First of all, creation calls us to fear God. Psalm 33 and verse 11. Let all the world stand in awe of Him, for He spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Psalm 33 and verse 11 makes it abundantly clear that the creation calls us to fear God. Familiar with the text? Well, let's look at it. Verse 8 to 11. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him, for He spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. He brings the counsel of the nations, etc. It's in verse 8 specifically, and then the context goes down. But verse 6 gives us the context of this statement. Verse 6. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of His mouth. Let all the world fear the Lord, for He spake and it was done. See the point? If God is so powerful that He made the heavens by His word and everything He did, and we read this over and over again in the creation account, and God said, and it was so. And God said, let light be, and light was. And God said, and God said, and God said, and it was so. That's one of the emphases of the account. It's found over and over and over and over. And so we must take this emphasis to heart. That's why I say it's good that the Westminster Confession attempted to do this. That should be in any concept we have of creation. It's one of the things that the Bible stresses. And it teaches us what it means. Imagine if we had that power. If we had the power simply to speak and what we said was done because we wanted it to be done. Wouldn't you be afraid of somebody like that? You wouldn't want to get in his way and cross him, would you? If all he had to do was talk and you turned your head around, you turned your ears inside out, you wouldn't like that too much. So you'd have to be afraid of somebody with that kind of power, and that's the whole point. God has that kind of power. God has the power simply to say, let light be, and light is. The implication is that we should therefore fear God. Secondly, we should praise God. We should praise God. It tells us not only to fear God, it also tells us to praise God. Revelation chapter 4. It also calls us to praise God and worship God. Revelation 4, verse 10. And the 24 elders shall fall down before Him that sits on the throne and shall worship Him that lives forever and ever and shall cast their crowns before the throne saying, Worthy art Thou, O Lord and our God, to receive the glory and the honor and the power, for Thou didst create all things, and because of Thy will they were and were created. It pleased God to create, so what? Worthy art Thou! To receive the glory. We ought to praise and bless and magnify, give glory and honor and credit to God. We ought to cast our crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy art thou." It calls us not only to fear God, it calls us to praise, adore, and worship God. In Psalm 24, it also teaches us something else. It teaches us that we are all accountable to God. Because He made us, we belong to Him. Psalm 24 and verse 1, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein, for He founded it upon the sea and established it upon the flood." He made it. It belongs to Him. The world belongs to Him. Everything in the world belongs to Him. The inhabitants of the world belong to Him, and they that dwell in the world belong to Him because He founded it and He established it, and therefore it's His. So everything in the world and everyone in the world belongs to God and is accountable to God. Now what then in the fourth place does this teach us? It teaches us fourthly that therefore all of life has a purpose. Reality has a purpose. And again, why does it have a purpose? Because of thy will they were and were created. All things were created unto Him, Colossians 1:16, through Him and unto Him, through Him and unto Him. Right? It has a purpose. It not only belongs to Him so that we're accountable to Him, it's created unto Him. Life has meaning. The world has meaning. Man has meaning. Reality has purpose. Man was created, the world was created to reveal the glory of God. It was all created unto Him and for Him. And in Psalm 139, "I will give thanks unto Thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." Verse 14, "I will give thanks unto Thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are Your works, and that my soul knows right well." We realize that we must be grateful to God because He made us fearfully and wonderfully. Everything we are, all the talents we have, all the abilities we have, all the strength we have, everything we have is a gift from Him out of His goodness and kindness. And we must be grateful to Him for all we are and all we have. Fearfully and wonderfully made, give thanks to Him. So here are some of the practical implications of creation. We ought to fear Him because of how He made this world. We ought to worship and adore Him because He created everything. We ought to recognize that everything belongs to Him and is accountable to Him because He made it. We ought to realize that it's all made for Him and unto Him. All life and reality has purpose and meaning because He made the world. And we ought to be grateful to Him for everything we are and have because He has made us fearfully and wonderfully. This is the so what. This is the practical implication, the religious experimental application of creation. Well, that's what I wanted to say to you tonight about creation. I wanted to go over the 1689, set the basic concept of creation before you. I wanted to say some things about the study of creation, how the Bible gives us a framework for science. And finally, I wanted to say some things about the practical, experimental, and moral application of creation to our hearts and lives. Now, that's what I want to say tonight about creation. We're ready to go home. So, are there any questions or comments before we go? And before we pray and go, any questions or comments you'd like to make? No? Well, let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer. And I'll tell you, I thought I'd try something a little different this time. Instead of me praying all the time, sometimes I'm going to call on some of you to pray, if you don't mind. Steve, Pastor Steve Nutter, would you please lead us in prayer? Close our time.
Father, as we've been in front of you, we've learned on the issue of creation, how we are humbled to realize that though we are the crown of your creation, certainly we have no existence, we have no meaning apart from what you've done in speaking out of nothing, everything into existence. How highly that exalts us, but at the same time, how it puts us right back into the dust from which we have been created. We thank you for this study, for the humility that it brings to us, and also for, as we would look into the creation in the future, the great excitement that we have in the discovery of the things that we shall find in your word about who we are, who you are, and where we are going. So be with us in this study, we pray. Give our teacher wisdom, give us a receptive heart, bend us and mold us and shape us by the power of your word, through your Spirit, for we pray in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.